Praise God for blankets. Just wanted to make sure you'd stay awake for the sermon. That's right. That's right. That's right. And we will not be moved. We will not be moved. That's because we're frozen. Oh gosh. So I'm going to go ahead and start teaching. It's a little bit more challenging to be having no shoes on with the floor cold, but I still don't want to wear shoes. So anyway, so, but if the fire of the Lord wants to fall, I'm fine with that. Incinerate us, Lord, right? So I was looking, and we should be passing out tissues for people for their nose starting to run. I was looking to see the last time I taught on the Gospel of John. It was August 22nd, so it's been a minute since then. Lots happened between then and now, but we're going to start John chapter 10 today. But I just want to go over what we talked about in John chapter 9. And if you remember, in John chapter 9, it started off with Jesus. There was a blind man who was blind from birth, and of course, this is a real account in the Bible of a blind man that was blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. But we also need to take a look at it because a lot of what Jesus did, like he taught in parables, right? But he also did things in parables. Like there's so many dimensions to anything that he did. So we can look at it from the standpoint of the fact that we were all born blind, right? And I went back to Genesis to talk about when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, one of the things he told them was that if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, it wasn't like Adam and Eve were walking around the garden bumping into trees, right? They already could see. So what happened is after they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden, what happened? Their perception changed. And what was the glory of God that they were seeing, all of a sudden now they're afraid of God, they're accusing each other, they're hiding, right? They know they're naked, they're ashamed, they feel guilty and condemned because they had become separated from God. So there was a change, but it was a spiritual change that happened, a spiritual perception that happened. So, are you getting a coat? So we see that. So they became blind to the things of God. They became disconnected from God. And so everyone born after Adam and Eve, all of us were born into that spiritual blindness, separated from God. So that's this man who was born blind is kind of a picture of all of us. And remember, the disciples are telling Jesus, you know, well, whose sin was it? Like, whose sin that caused this to happen? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says it wasn't any of that. It was for the glory of God. Not that Jesus made this man blind for the glory of God, but you know, stuff happens because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes we try to figure out why and get to the bottom of it. And I think this is a perfect example where God wasn't saying, oh, let's get to the root of what caused this, right? It was just, listen, the glory of God is going to be demonstrated in this. And so he demonstrated the glory of God. Now, I think this is another reason why I point back to Genesis. It's because this is the one miracle where Jesus spit in the dirt and made mud, right? He made mud and put mud on the man's eyes, which to me would be another point of pointing to Genesis, because man was created from the earth, right? So again, it points back to Genesis. And then Jesus sends the guy, a blind man with mud on his eyes. He tells him to go to the pool of Siloam. And I pointed out to an Old Testament scripture that talks about how all of us are kind of blind, seeking, you know, going along walls and trying to find things. And I pointed to that in Old Testament. Anyway, Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam, where Jesus had just been. And he talked about the fact that he was rivers of living water. So he sends the man to the pool of Siloam. It says that the man washed with the water of the pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. And if you remember, I talked about the fact that that's an absolute miracle because sight isn't just a function of whether or not your eyes work. It's a function of your brain, right? So the fact that the man went there and having never, ever seen in his entire life and casually one line says he came back seeing, like if that truly had happened outside of a miracle of God, he would have either become psychotic or catatonic. Because the overload of stimulus that would have happened in that man, he wouldn't have been able to deal with it, right? So it's almost like he became a new creation. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like he came back a totally different person than the man who went to the pool of Siloam. So he comes back seeing. And the other thing to look at is, if you remember, the man, of course, I'm sure he prayed wanting to be made, be able to see again, right? But he there was no connection between him and God. He needed a mediator, right? And so Jesus became the mediator, you know, to get him from a place of blindness to be able to see. He needed a mediator. He couldn't do that on his own merit. But Christ came and became the kind of the jumper cables between the man's desire to see and God's will for him to see. Jesus became the mediator to make that happen. And so that's exactly what he does for us, right? We're spiritually blind, and he becomes the mediator because he gives us his life to bring us back into communion with God so that we can see. And so that was John chapter 9. Where we left off. And of course, you know, like every other miracle that Jesus did, everybody, all the religious people were upset. They weren't happy, which it just, you know, you can just tell someone's motivation that they're not happy that somebody who was born blind can now see. They're upset because a rule may have been broken. Like, really? That just really shows where the heart is at. Okay, so we're going to go to John chapter 10, and I think most of you are probably familiar with this chapter. John 10:10 is the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to give us life, right? So we're going to go there. But just whenever I've gone through the Gospel of John, I've tried to connect the dots between the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the epistles. So I want to start off by going to Ezekiel chapter 34 to give a context for John chapter 10. So Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel's a prophet, and what he's going to say in here is also reiterated in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But basically, the shepherds of Israel were the religious leaders, right? The kings, the priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were all really entrusted by God to take care of the sheep of Israel. So they were considered shepherds, and they weren't doing a very good job of it. And so Ezekiel, as a prophet, gives a word to the shepherds from the Lord. And he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." So just, we'll pause here for a minute. So the priests would get the offerings from the people, right? And part of what they would get was some of the meat from that offerings. They would partake of some of that. So basically what God's saying is, listen, you take the offerings from the people and you take the benefits, the personal benefits of these offerings, but you don't care about the sheep at all. So you're gaining from them, but you have no invested interest in them. He says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. You know, if you think about in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus gets up reading from the book of Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me, what? To heal the brokenhearted, right? To bring recovery sight to the blind. So all of those things. So the shepherds were supposed to be doing this for their people, and they weren't. I'm sorry about that. Excuse me. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And you know, and out in the wilderness, right, when a lion would come or any kind of predator comes, what the first thing they try to do is attack the herd and divide the herd up because you can get what's on the outskirts. If you can scatter a herd, you have more access to the herd. And so this is what he's saying, like, because you haven't led them properly, they have all become scattered. They're not unified. You haven't unified them, and therefore they've become prey for any kind of beast of the field. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So basically God said is, you're fired. You're all fired. You all failed. Hold on. Let me clear my throat. So verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So basically he's saying what? I'm going to come do this. He says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. As I was reading about this, I was just thinking about Jesus and how, what did he do? He was up in the hills, right? He was up in the hills of Israel, right, gathering his flock. So he was doing all of this. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. So that's in Ezekiel. So that's the Lord. So that's God saying, listen, I'm going to come and do this job because you have not done it faithfully. So in that context, right, in the context of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and like I said, Jeremiah and Isaiah did the same thing, we're going to look at John chapter 10 because this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. John chapter 10. So Jesus says, most assuredly, remember, what does most assuredly mean? It means pay attention. What I'm about to say is truth. What I'm about to say is faithful. It's the amen and amen of God. So whenever Jesus is saying most assuredly, he's always saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. He says, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So what a sheepfold was, an area by a house that was an enclosure that they would, well, a fold would be an area where they would keep different animals. So a sheepfold would be where the sheep were kept. And so to me, as I look at this, what does the sheepfold represent? It would represent, I believe, the law, right? That Israel was in a sheepfold. They were under the law, and it was a way of God keeping them protected from the world. Right? They had the law and they were to follow it. Not that the law was going to make them righteous. The law couldn't give them access to the kingdom of God, but it was to protect them until the Savior could come to take them out of the sheepfold. Right? So they're in the sheepfold under the protection of God to follow their laws. Now, lots of people wanted to try and come and steal them away and take them away, right? But that's where God had put them, to entrust them until the Savior could come. Okay, so we look at that. He says that anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the door. Now, later on, the Lord is going to reveal later in this chapter that he is the door. But the word door, remember, it's not just, you know, the door to this room, or a door, you know, you go from your yard out onto the public sidewalk, or you leave your house. The spiritually, the door means a portal. And so what Jesus is saying is that there's a door, really what he's pointing to is from one kingdom to another. You know, people get all excited about, you know, Star Wars and the Avengers and all the other stuff. What we have in reality with the kingdom of God is so far beyond what those science fiction, quote unquote, movies come up. Because we've been translated as children of God. We've been translated from one kingdom to another. We've gone through a portal, which is called Jesus Christ, to come into the kingdom of God. So he's saying anyone who's going to come into that sheepfold any other way but through that portal, which is Jesus, is a thief and a robber. The word thief is talking about someone who teaches wrong doctrine. It's someone who comes in stealth for the purposes of deception. That's what a thief is. And a robber is someone who comes and does violence. It's like a physical violence, where the thief is more the subtle, sowing deception. So he says that anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief or a robber, and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now a shepherd is a herdsman, a shepherder, one who tends, leads, guides, cherishes, feeds, and protects a flock. So it's not someone who just feeds them, but it's someone who's actually invested in the flock and really cares for the flock. he says, to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So in the case of, if we're looking at the parallels here, who's the doorkeeper? John the Baptist. Right? So they have all been kept there under the law in the sheepfold, right? And so now the shepherd's on the scene, and the one who's going to open the door for the shepherd to go to them is John the Baptist. He introduces Christ to those who are under the law, right? So that would be John the Baptist. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This word own means private and separated. So like he's calling, and these are his own sheep. They are private and separated to him. He knows them, and he calls them by name. This is very personal. You know, Jesus did, and you have to remember this, because even I had done a teaching a while ago about the fact that we're chosen. Like, it's not like Jesus, you know, just threw out a net and caught, you know, because he needed 100 people to fill his stands. Like, no, you need to know that you were individually chosen, not to the exclusion of others, but that his choice of you was very specific for you. He didn't just try to fill a stadium and whatever 1 million showed up is enough. He chose you. Right? It's very individual and personal. And so this is what that's talking about, that he calls his own sheep, the ones that he knows, he calls them by name to bring them out. He leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. This word before them is almost like an army. It talks about like him. So he is a shepherd. He goes out before them, and they're following him. It says he goes out before them. goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This word follow means unity. So the shepherd goes into the sheepfold, he calls his sheep, he marches them out, and he is leading them out, and they all follow him. And there's a unity between him and his sheep, and there's a unity between the sheep that are following him. So this is a unified force, like a general leading an army, and everyone's lined up and marching, and they're heading out because the shepherd has shown up. John the Baptist has opened the door. The shepherd has shown up, and he's leading his people out into victory and into freedom. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He says, yet they will by no means follow. Again, that word follow would be just the same way as they wouldn't follow like an army. They're following the shepherd. They're not going to follow, right, the stranger. And the stranger is one who's like not of your family, not of your country, totally, totally different than the rest. They will not follow, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. These words knowing, like knowing his voice and knowing the voice of a stranger, is all like about perception. They don't perceive the voice of a stranger. What they perceive is the voice of the shepherd. That's what they've been waiting for, right? And so the voice of the shepherd is coming. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand. The Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't understand, perceive these things which he spoke to them. So Jesus says, well, let me try this another way. So Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, in other words, pay attention. I'm about to tell you the truth. Pay attention. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, this is the third I am statement in the Gospel of John. The first one was Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The second one, he said, I am the light of the world. And now he's saying, I am the door of the sheep. I am the portal for these sheep to get out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Amen. And remember, you know, the fact that they were in the sheepfold, right? The sheepfold could never save them, right? The sheepfold was just a tutor to let them know they needed a shepherd, right? That was the purpose of the sheepfold. It was just to keep them separated until they could come out, because they couldn't get out on their own. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. You know, if you look at all the different countries that tried to conquer Israel, right? Those would have been robbers. And then you also had the false teachers who would come, you know, the false prophets who would say to them, oh, you know, in Jeremiah's time, oh, don't worry. You're not going to get conquered. None of these bad things are going to happen. Remember, Jeremiah is trying to warn them that if they don't follow the Lord, like they're going to get conquered, and telling them, listen, you might as well just go to Babylon because that's just what needs to happen right now. And all the false teachers were telling them, no, right? So they were trying to deceive. So even within Israel, there were people who were coming against them, and the prophets would be killed. Those were the robbers. They would kill the prophets. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So they will be saved. We know the word saved means sozo. So it doesn't mean just that when you die, you go to heaven. It means full salvation now. Sozo means you're delivered from the kingdom of darkness. You're delivered from sickness. You're delivered from oppression. You're delivered from all those things. You've been made whole now. You're not waiting till heaven to be made whole. You've been made whole now. So you will be saved and you will go in and out. Well, what in the world would that mean? You know, you're not going to go in and out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, right? Once you're in the kingdom of light, you're in the kingdom of light. As I was praying about that, I just really felt that it's kind of a picture of what Paul demonstrated in his life. In that Paul, even though he understood he was completely free, right? He was free of the law. He was free of what the Gentiles had. He was free of, you know, having to eat a special diet. He was free of all those things. Yet he had Timothy circumcised, right? Even though he knew circumcision didn't mean anything, he was so free that he could have Timothy circumcised because he knew that without being circumcised, the people who circumcision was important to wouldn't give credence to Timothy. So Paul was free of the law, and yet there were times when he complied with the law, not because he thought the law did anything for him, but he did it to be able to speak to people. He did the same thing in the Gentile nations. Like he said, I'm a Jew to the Jew, I'll be a Gentile to the Gentiles, because he was free to go in and out, because he understood that he had been made free by Christ, and so he could go into these different areas and comply, knowing that it really meant nothing. And it's the same thing with food. Like you weren't supposed to eat food offered to idols. But Paul was like, listen, I can eat anything. Everything is sanctified by prayer. Everything is purified by prayer. It doesn't matter what I eat. But yet, if me eating food offered to an idol is going to cause you to stumble, then I won't eat the food. I'm free. Right. I can go in and out, right? So that's what that's talking about. Like, once you've been made free, in this world, you can operate without being caught into a system or caught into a religious mindset, right? Amen? Amen. So verse 10, the famous verse, 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal. Steal the word, right? To bring deception, steal the word. To kill. This word kill means to sacrifice, to slay a victim. So certainly we saw that happen when they killed the prophet. So the thief does not come to steal, kill, and to destroy. This word destroy means not to annihilate, but to damage someone's well-being, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. It's to steal, it's to leave someone spiritually destitute, to steal their health, to steal their mental health, their emotional health. And if any of you spent any time in the kingdom of darkness, you know that to be true, because that's certainly what the enemy does. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the life he's talking about here is Zoe life. It's the, and I know you've heard me talk about this probably 100 times, but it's the Zoe life of God. It's the life that we became separated from at the fall. And so Jesus Christ, when he was born, he had that life. As a result of him dying on the cross and rising again, when we believe in him, he imparts that life to us. That life includes righteousness and true holiness. So that's why when you receive that life, God, you are pure, righteous, and holy, regardless of whether or not you're agreeing, if you're yielding to all that all the time, you still, God sees you as righteous and holy because you have that life inside of you. So he's the author of that life, he's the imparter of that life, and he's the sustainer of that life. Right? And throughout our relationship with him, it's that life that takes us from the darkness into the kingdom of light. It's the reason why when you die, you go to heaven, because you have that, you're already in the kingdom of God. Therefore, you go to the kingdom that you already exist in. People who don't have that life, when they die, they don't go to heaven, they go to the hell, because they don't have that life. So it's the life he gives to us, it says here he gives it to us more abundantly. This word abundant says superabundant, excessive, overflowing, surplus, over and above, more than enough, profuse, extraordinary, above the ordinary, and more than sufficient. So, you know, I've heard people, you know, use this scripture to talk about you know, how we should be blessed, materially blessed, when we come into the kingdom of God. And I'm not against that. I mean, God wants to provide for us children, his children, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He's a good God, and that's what he wants to do for us. But I just feel like that's such a carnal, limited version of this scripture, because he came to give us life, like life, like we couldn't even begin to imagine life to be. Like I said, there's so much that we have, and I want to go into I'm going to go into Ephesians in the Passion Translation to just get a glimpse of what we've received from Christ. Okay, so this is Paul. He says, in verse 14, he says, I kneel humbly in awe before the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect Father of every father and child in heaven and earth. And I pray. Now, he's going to pray not that you receive this, but that you've already have it. And what he's praying is the reality of what you've already received because you have the Zoe life of God. He's praying that the reality of what you've contained, will explode inside of you. That's what he's praying. Okay, so he says this, I pray that he would unveil within you the unlimited riches of his glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with his divine might and explosive power. Then by constantly using your faith that it's already there, not that I'm trying to get it, but the faith that it's already there, the life of Christ, which has been deposited in every one of you, will be released deep inside you, and the resting place of his love will become the very source and root of your life. Then you will be empowered to discover what every holy one, right, experiences, and we are all holy because of his blood, the great magnitude of the astonishing love of Christ in all its dimensions. Remember, folks, we can travel between dimensions. There's believers who will be standing here but also be in Austria healing somebody. Like I said, the Marvel characters have nothing on us. I mean, seriously, but if you don't believe that, you won't have access to it. But there's people who move interdimensionally as Christians because they know that's our territory. It's not the enemy's. Christ created that, and he created it for us. I mean, first, I want to learn how to live here, but I mean, you know what I'm saying? But we can't give that territory up. What we've been given access to is beyond anything you can imagine. he says, having deeply intimate and far-reaching is his love. How enduring and inclusive it is. Endless love beyond the measurements that transcends our understanding. This extravagant love pours into you until you are filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Now, never doubt God's mighty power to work in you and to accomplish all this. Oh, we don't have to do it. He does it. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all, for his miraculous power constantly energizes you. And people use that scripture, life more abundantly, to get a better house and a better car. I mean, seriously? And I'm not saying, I'm not against that, but I'm like, man, there is so much more to our Christian life than what this material world could ever offer us, ever. But if we don't open our eyes, if we don't allow our eyes to be open and see that there is so much richness and vastness to what Christ, I mean, we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's not a theory. That's a reality. That while you walk in this world, you are seated with Christ in the heavens. Man, open our eyes, Lord, to be able to see and perceive that in its fullness and all that access that it gives us, and that we can use it with the pure hearts that you've given us. Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's life abundantly. And why did he give that to you? Because you were created for that. That's why this world feels so yucky. Because that's the world you were created for. Now, I was listening to a teacher the other day, and this blew my mind. But it's like, wow, like it was such a revelation. You're not fully human until you've received Christ. Because man was made in the image and likeness of God. And until that image and likeness of God is restored to you, you're not fully human. Like when he said that, I was like, oh my gosh. Because being fully human means to have access to all those spiritual dimensions, to be carrying the glory of God, to be working in the miraculous. That's what fully human is, because that's why we were created. And so that's why when we walk around in the world with people who haven't received Christ, they literally are zombies. They're dead. They think they're alive, but they're dead. And they don't know. But this is, we were created for this. So it's not like you're getting something that you weren't made for. You were made for this. Why do you think there's a hunger for the supernatural? Why do you think little 7-year-old children want to fly out and they want to do all these miraculous things? Because that's what they were wired for, and they're looking for it, and the church should be supplying it to them. But instead, they get Marvel characters. We should be the one teaching them about that, because they were created for that. That's not a wild imagination. They're wired for it. We were all wired for it. We were all wired for it. And that's what Jesus came to restore, that life to every single one of us, that abundant life, that miraculous, supernatural, way beyond the carnal world life is what he came to give us, because he knew that's what we're created for. He knew that's what we're wired for. Amen? Amen. Amen. So it's more than a new car and a new house. Amen? That's abundant life. Man, you know, I was thinking about it. You know, when we spend time with the Lord, like in my little room that I have, right, I invest time with Jesus, right? Man, Bill Gates, you can take all your money and all your power. I wouldn't trade my little room with Jesus for anything. You know, and I have like this much of a glimpse of the kingdom of God. You know what I'm saying? Like what I have is like this much. But man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. You know, that's why it says in Proverbs that like the wisdom of God is worth more than rubies and gold. There's nothing that this world could ever offer us that is more than we have the wisdom of God. We can have his vision, his heart, all of that he's imparted to us. What could this world ever offer us? Ever? And again, not that God doesn't want to bless us materially. Absolutely he does. But when we stay limited with that, it limits what God wants to do in our lives. Amen? Amen. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I just want to take a minute. Good means beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life. Praiseworthy, morally good, noble, honorable, conferring honor which affects the mind, comforting and confirming, and intrinsically good. So he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, this word life here isn't the Zoe life that Jesus imparts to you when you get born again. What it's talking about, this word is psuche, and it's talking about his individual life, like his life, his soulish life. So what he's going to do is he's going to lay down his individual soulish life for the sheep, because that's what a good shepherd does. But a hireling, and I want to read this word hireling, a hireling is a wage worker. One who is hired, it expresses not only one who has no real interest in his duty, but one who is unfaithful in the discharge of it. So a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Now, first of all, I just want to talk about hireling for a minute, because I can remember, we've all worked with hirelings. I thought of you, Tuffy, when I was thinking about this. I mean, because especially if you're a boss, you can tell whether someone is there for a paycheck or someone's invested. I used to drive my first husband crazy because, I did finances and everything with the family, but like if we were filling out an application, they'd say, how much do you make? I had no clue how much I made because it wasn't important to me. Amen. What I made was like secondary. Did I have to work? I mean, I needed an income, but whenever I worked, like I would just get so excited about, I'm a little bit of a passionate person, I haven't noticed. And so, whenever I worked, I was just excited to be in a new place, to learn how they do things, to see, you know, to learn how to work together, and is there better ways of doing things? Like, I was invested. I didn't know how to not be invested in what I was doing, right? And you can tell when you're working with someone, whether it's someone who's, yeah, I'm getting a paycheck and I'm blessed by that, but I want to be a part of your team. I want to be invested. I want to be a part of this and help and be productive, right? Or someone who's just there to clock the time and clock the time out. Right? And so that's a hireling. A hireling doesn't care about the job, doesn't care about the sheep, doesn't care about any of that. They're just there for their own personal gain. And that's what Ezekiel was saying about how the shepherds had gotten to be in Israel. He says, a hireling, he was not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming. So this wolf is a destructive human being, and leaves the sheep. This word leaves is the same word used for divorce. So it's not just like he takes off, but he like cuts the covenant. Like he's done. He's out. Peace out. I'm over. I've got no investment. I'm out of here. Right? He divorces the sheep, flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. What do we talk about? What's the power of scattering? When you scatter, when there's no unity, you can start picking people off. Right? I thought about this as David was not a hireling. I mean, I may have been a hireling when a lion and bear came. I would have been like, listen, you can just take that one over there and just leave me the rest, right? But not David, right? David went and he killed the lion and he killed the bear. Because David was invested in the sheep. He cared about the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. This word know means to have a relationship. And all these words know through these two verses are about relationship. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, has a relationship with me, even so I know I have a relationship with the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. This word lay down is prostrate, to lay down prostrate, but it also means ordain. So it's like he ordains, he lays down his life, but he ordains his life, sets his life apart for the sheep. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So he uses two different words here. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. This word fold is homogenous. In other words, so it would be the Jews, right? There was one group of people which was a fold. It was all the Jews. So, but I have sheep who are not of this fold, who are not Jewish. Them also, right? Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock. It's a different word. Why? Because a flock is not homogenous. A flock has different animals in it. So he's saying, right now he's here for the fold of Israel, but he's here for others as well, right? And then they're all going to merge together and they're going to be one flock and they're going to have one shepherd. One shepherd. Now, this verse 17 and 18, man, this is good. So I've got a couple notes here I want to make sure I use. So Jesus, now this, you know, there's so many people who talk about the sovereignty of God and how God is sovereign and God controls everything. And man, if there's anything that flies in the face of this, it's verse 17 and 18 right here. He says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This word take is to take up or away, to raise up, to lift, to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised physically. So he says, I'll take it again. I have power. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This word power denotes authority, liberty of doing as one pleases, the ability or strength with which one is endued, the right to exercise power. So what is Jesus saying here? And he says, this command I have received from my Father, this divine prescription I've received from my Father, right? So did the Father command him to go to the cross? The Father commanded him that it was totally his choice as to whether or not he laid down his life and picked it back up again. That was the Father's command. Now, did Jesus know it was the will of the Father for him to go to the cross? He knew it was his will. He knew it was his will. And because, why did Jesus do it? Because he loved us? Well, yeah, he did love us, but ultimately everything he did was because he did it to please the Father, right? That's what he did. And so he went to the cross totally as an act of his free will. The Father did not force him. That's why when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to him, listen, Dad, is there any other way? And the Father said, no, there is no other way. But he was telling him at that point, this is totally your choice. That's why he was sweating. I mean, that was a genuine struggle that Jesus had in the garden because he knew what he was going to go through. But if he didn't do it as a free will offering, there would have been no power in what he did on the cross. The power came because he had the choice as to whether or not he would go or not. That is amazing to me. And how people can say that God sovereignly controls everything, that is not true. If he didn't control Jesus, how could he control anything else? Amen? Amen. He gave us free will, and we make choices. Now, is he sovereign in the sense that there's going to be a day that this is all going to wrap up and he's going to call it home? Absolutely. But in all of that mess, it's all free will. Everything is our choices. Are we going to cooperate with him or are we not? Amen. Verse 19, therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. People who say Jesus came to unify, they do not know Jesus. Jesus came to divide. Verse 20, many of them said he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So they're still looking at at what he did, right? And some are using what he did to justify the fact that he is the savior of the world, that he is who he is, but other people are saying it's demonic. That happens all the time, right? So I wanted, you know, this is the picture of the shepherd, the good shepherd, who's willing to lay down his life. Why is he laying down his life? Because he knows who you are. He knows who you are, and because he knows who you are, he wants to restore you back to everything that you were created to be. And that's what the shepherd does. That's what the shepherd does. Now, I wanted to look in the epistles, right, to close this up and just look at where this plays out in the epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and the fact that Jesus laid down his life and that we're also called to suffer. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, because you were created for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." He's the shepherd. He's the one who created us. He's the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we were created for. He knows us. And we were so valuable to him that he was willing to come as the shepherd and lay his life down for the sheep. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Then 1 Peter talks about us and how we're supposed to behave as shepherds. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." And look at this, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." You're not supposed to be a hireling. No hirelings. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And finally, Psalm 23, right? "The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. We shall not want." Why? Because he came and paid the sin debt. He recreated us. "He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul." He restored our soul through what he did on the cross. "He leads us in the paths of righteousness." Why? Because he's put his righteousness inside of us, and that righteousness leads us. For his name's sake. Why? For his glory, to show the proof of who he is. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," this is certainly the shadow of death, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your word, right? "And your correction to keep me on the path." They comfort me. They bring me comfort. Praise God, I've got someone who can tell me if I'm going the wrong way. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Like Pastor Jeremy said, in the midst of our enemies, there's always a table before us, right? "You anoint my head with oil," the Holy Spirit. "My cup runs over." I've got rivers of living water inside of us. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen? Amen? Because he is the good shepherd, and this is what he did for us. Amen? Amen. Let me just pray. So Lord, I just thank you so much for being a good shepherd. I thank you so much for coming to us, your sheep. We thank you so much for the price you paid. Thank you, Lord, for just reminding us moment by moment of who we were created to be. We just love you, Lord. And may we truly live a life of abundance.